Well, good morning. We're going to deviate from our series in the book of Daniel today and think about a major event on the calendar this coming week, this morning. And the title of our message is The Text That Changed the World. Now, I realize this week that back when I first came up with that title, I didn't have to think about this, but there are probably some people here, I don't know if it's under a certain age or if that has anything to do with it, but there are probably some here who read that and think I'm talking about a text that comes in on your phone. That's not what we're talking about, okay? So you can put your phone away. I realize you could be watching an NFL game on it right now. I hope you maybe abstain from that as well. And we're going to think about a text of Scripture that literally changed the world. We're going to do that by thinking about a true story of some things that have happened, apart from which you and I wouldn't be here this morning. And this is the week to remember them. I'd like to begin with a quotation from the man who will ultimately be at the center of our story this morning. He said that he who is well acquainted with the text of Scripture is a distinguished theologian. For a Bible passage or text is of more value than the comments of four authors. Now, the author of that statement, who, as I said, we'll get our focus this morning in just a little bit, could not have made such a claim at the time in which our story begins, because you see, early in his life, this man, though he was well educated, though he was exceedingly religious, knew nothing at all of the text of Scripture, certainly not specifically of the text that my Bible is open to, that is listed in your bulletin. We'll get there. It's in Romans chapter 1. He knew nothing of that text that changed the world, even though he had, by the later point in the story, he'd become ordained as a priest, given the power to perform the holy sacraments of the church. Yet he knew nothing at all of the text of Scripture. He was even appointed a professor of theology at an up-and-coming university before he ever came to know the power of the text of Scripture that we're going to focus on, to say nothing of the comfort and joy that it could bring to his sin-darkened heart. But then one day his life was transformed by the power of a word which he discovered in the Scriptures, by this single text that changed not only his own life, but the structure of the entire world. And we celebrate that discovery this week. And of course, by now you're probably thinking of the fact this is going to have something to do with next Saturday. What date is next Saturday? October 31st. What do we commonly call October 31st? Halloween. Now, how many, you can be honest, and I'll raise my hand, how many of you find yourself, or even in the past, have found yourself sort of strangely drawn to the date of October 31st and the celebration of Halloween, and you enjoy that, or you just feel almost there's some mysterious way in which it draws you, and you maybe don't even understand why? Anyone else feel like that or just enjoy Halloween and October 31st? Well, some of you raising your hand. The rest, I'm not sure. Maybe you're not wanting to raise your hand, but I think that there's something about this date. In fact, if you feel that way, you and I would not be alone, because October 31st has a very interesting history. Now, I'm just going to skim over the top of that for a few minutes this morning, because it ties directly into our story. But Halloween, as we call it, has a remarkable past. It comes to us here in the 21st century from basically three sources. The first traces back to the pagan roots of Ireland and Scotland in the days before they were Christianized. November 1st was known as Samhain, the Druid or Celtic New Year. And so October 31st was thus New Year's Eve, a harvest festival and a festival of the dead. It was believed to be the night on which ghosts and spirits of the dead returned. And out of the rituals practiced on Samhain grew one that we commonly experience today, and that's called what? Trick or treat. Also, out of the traditions of Samhain, we have come down to us the tradition of the jack-o'-lantern, which was originally used to ward off evil spirits. And you might be surprised to know, originally carved not out of pumpkins, but out of turnips. Now, that's the first source for our modern-day Halloween. The second source for Halloween comes from the Middle Ages in Europe, when October 31st came to be known superstitiously as the highest witch's Sabbath, or the Black Sabbath of witches. It was celebrated with a night of feasting, and from this period in the Middle Ages come many more customs surrounding Halloween that we see today, such as witches riding on broomsticks, a fear of black cats, and a bonfire, which is a contracted word that literally comes from bone fire, a real pagan ritual of the time. Now, as you hear about these things, I think we realize that the roots of Halloween are very, very disturbing. They're very dark, and certainly today we see in this incredible explosion of the celebration of Halloween in our modern day culture. It's all about what? Fear, fright, death. And Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus came that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That to me is what really that verse encapsulates. And it fleshes out the very philosophy undergirding Halloween. The fear of bondage, the being in bondage to the fear of death. There's a third source for Halloween, as we know it today, that certainly also ties into a fear, a bondage of the fear of death. And that comes from the Roman Catholic Church, again, of the darker Middle Ages. You see, the church was accumulating so many what were named saints. Now, we know biblically a saint is what? Any believer, any Christian. But in the Roman Catholic system, a saint is some special person, some special Christian who's been promoted to sainthood, who can actually help and be an intercessor for those left on earth. And so the church was naming so many people as saints so that it came to the point gradually in several steps in the 7th through 9th centuries that the church created a new holiday, November 1st. See, there's something incredibly magnetizing about this time of the year. And the Roman church picked November 1st as All Hallows' Day or All Saints' Day. It was a day to, in fact, worship these departed saints and plead with them as intercessors, standing in a place somewhere between God and man, as mediators for us sinful people left on earth. October 31st, therefore, became All Hallows' Mass or All Hallows' Eve, which is contracted to form our word Halloween. Halloween's been celebrated in America since the middle 1800s. But we're not here this morning to celebrate Halloween. We're not here to devote ourselves to paganism, superstition, or the occult. But we are here to celebrate October 31st and to prepare our hearts to respond to what we're going to see in the culture, in the media this week as we lead up to that day. Because you see, a day which man for centuries intended for evil, God turned to good. And we celebrate, in fact, next Saturday, the 498th anniversary of the rediscovery and proclamation of the text of Scripture, which will be our ultimate focus this morning. It's the text that changed this dark, dreary, frightened, fearful world that was subject to the bondage of death. That bondage was shattered by our text. And if you have yet to experience that personally, today can be the day when you understand the message of the text we're going to look at. In fact, as I've already said, if it weren't for the magnitude of this text, you and I would not be here this morning. This text forms the cornerstone in the foundation for the greatest of all biblical books, the Epistle to the Church at Rome. Ironically, the same church that later corrupted the very truths that the Apostle Paul entrusted to them and wrote to them in the earliest decades of the church. Now, back to the main man in our story, the man who ultimately became a priest and a professor of theology. He would one day write about the great book of Romans. This epistle is the real chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul, for it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. And so we pick up the context of our story about 100 years before the life experience of the man who said that and who we'll focus on in just a moment, him and the text that he discovered. About 100 years before that, on July 6, 1415, the Bohemian pastor John Huss was burned at the stake. He was charged with the crime of Wycliffeism. That is, of following the teachings of a 14th century English Catholic priest whose eyes were opened to the gospel, who became known as the morning star of the Reformation. This man, John Wycliffe, who made the earliest attempts into translating the Bible into English, had begun teaching things that infuriated the dominant Roman church. And John Huss, coming some decades after him, followed in his steps. These were, of course, the days in England and other parts of Europe where it was strictly illegal to read or interpret the Bible, say nothing of translate it, apart from the authority of the church. Was illegal. It was a capital crime to read the Bible to the common people in their language or under any circumstances to offer an opinion that contradicted the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the church excommunicated Huss and condemned him to death. And Huss was led to the stake, given a shirt soaked with pitch, and he was saturated with oil, tied to the stake where he would burn to death. And Huss, whose name means goose, made this statement. He said, "Today you will roast a lean goose. But 100 years from now, you will hear a swan song. Him you will leave unroasted. No trap or net will catch him for you. Well, the swan was born in 1483, and he lived anything but an ordinary life, because he took one question extremely seriously, far more seriously than any of us in this room have, I'm sure, ever thought of it. It was this question that burned through his heart, through his soul, through his mind, all through his life. It was, how can I be forgiven by a holy and righteous God? He was a very melancholy person. He was drawn to extremes in his mood, in his spirit. And from his earliest days in Eisleben, Germany, he was haunted by a sense of guilt and fear. He was subject to the bondage of the fear of death. And it manifested itself in a pale and superstitious quest for inward relief. He was attempting to please his father very much as well, and so he was in law school. And on a break from school, he was caught in a tremendous thunderstorm. And in that storm, he fell and he made a rash vow to the patron saint of miners, which his father was in that trade. And he cried out to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne, the mother of Mary. And he cried out for help and vowed that if she would help, he would become a monk. And he escaped the thunderstorm, and so he entered the monastery at Erfurt, Germany, in 1505, thinking this might be actually the solution he was looking for. He would hope to find relief for his soul there through self-inflicted torture and good works as an Augustinian monk. He thought perhaps he could finally find release from his fear, from his anxiety, from his guilt in the confines of the monastery, and he tried his best. He starved himself. He beat himself. He would abstain from sleeping for days. He would lie in the snow at night. He would sleep on the concrete floor instead of in his bed. He would lie on the floor and stare at a crucifix on the wall for hours at a time. And he would confess his sins to the priests until they so dreaded to see him come that they said, "Don't come back unless you have something worth confessing." You see, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church back then in the early 1500s, as it remains today, is that God works in the Christian, infusing him with grace, which grace allows him to do certain actions or works that merit God's favor. God works in the believer, the Roman Catholic Church says, allowing us to do certain works that please God, and by which we merit God's favor. Such teaching and attempts, however, brought the man in our story no relief. For we find from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 6, that grace and works are mutually exclusive as the means of justification. Romans 11, verse 6 says, "If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." There can be no mixing of grace and works in terms of justification, how we can merit favor before God. There can be no involvement of works within the teaching of grace that Paul had laid out through the first entire part of the book of Romans, Romans 11, verse 6. Well, one day, this man was told by another of his superiors that he had a special endearing relationship with. The man took him aside and said, you just need to focus on loving God. And the man in our story responded with a confused and maddening grimace. And he said, love God? Why, sometimes I think I hate him. But happily, the man in our story received a special benefit as his superiors realized the trouble he was having. Realized perhaps they just wanted to send him away for a time. And so they sent him on a pilgrimage to the holy city of Rome. In 1510, and this man was overwhelmed with joy. He thought, this surely would be the key to finding peace, joy, and happiness, to breaking the bondage of the fear of guilt and death. Surely he would obtain that in the city of Rome. Because you see, just looking at the relics in Rome would remove time in purgatory, the supposed place where a person goes to continue to merit God's favor after death, so can ultimately go to heaven in Catholic teaching. And not to mention the fact that he would be able to crawl up the scala sancta, the holy stairs, upon which Christ had supposedly walked to Pilate. You see, I told you he's different than you and I. I don't think you'd probably be too excited about that. But he was very excited at that possibility. He would be able to crawl up those stairs and kiss every step and pause on each step and recite the rosary and attempt to earn his salvation. And he believed he would be crawling on steps stained with the very blood of Christ. His goal was to worship in every church in Rome. But as he began to do that, he found something very, very troubling. Because you see, the Roman priests could say five masses in the time that he would only say one mass. In fact, when this man was tasked with giving his first mass, he had a nervous breakdown. He was holding in his hands the very body, he believed, the very blood of Christ. He was overcome with anxiety. And here he was seeing these Roman priests telling him, presto, presto, say it faster, get through it. And he couldn't believe what he was seeing. In fact, he found that the holy city was filled with moral debauchery and licentiousness. In fact, someone even remarked to him and said, if there was a hell, then surely Rome was built upon it. And so he returned to Germany completely despondent, in total despair, and without any peace. But he would soon find peace, not in the city of Rome that he had visited, but in the book of Romans, which he began to study. Dr. Woodrow Kroll writes about the man in our story as follows. He says, in November 1515, an Augustinian monk and professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg, Germany, began to expound the Epistle of Romans to his students. As he prepared his lectures, he became more and more convinced that the just shall live by faith. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, he wrote, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. And hopefully many of you know by now that the man in our story, the monk and professor, this melancholy man, was, of course, Martin Luther. And when he discovered the truth of our text, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he called these verses the very gate to paradise. What are these verses? Romans 1, 16 and 17. They say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Legend tells us that Luther originally made his discovery while studying in the dark of night in his monastic cell, and that the truth so excited him that he took off running through the halls like a madman. In his exuberance, and again, this is according to legend, he tripped and fell and grabbed for something and clung onto a rope. And that rope led, you guessed it, to the bell tower of the monastery. And in the middle of the blackest night in Germany, the swan was singing. What really was Luther's discovery? It was the good news of the gospel. That good news is that the case is not that Christ works in the believer, infusing him with grace by which he may perform works that merit God's favor, but rather that the gospel is that Christ worked for the believer. That his work on the cross was sufficient as the payment for our sins, and that we are saved by grace alone, which grace is God's unmerited favor that he gives as a gift when we exercise faith alone. On the basis of God's grace alone, we can be declared righteous. Let me say that again and just summarize it. Luther's discovery is that the key to the gospel is not Christ in us, but Christ for us. Not that Christ works in us, giving us grace by which we may perform works that satisfy God, but rather that Christ himself worked for us, providing the only sacrifice for sin that God will accept. And when we exercise faith alone in Christ alone, we receive God's grace, which alone saves us. Now, this is, of course, the key word to this is righteousness. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. This was Luther's conundrum. How does righteousness help us? Isn't the righteousness of God that which condemns us? When we stand before him in all the filth of our sin, and it becomes visible in his holy glory, and all of our righteous deeds are his filthy rags, it is the mercy of God that we need, not the righteousness of God. Ah, but here was what Luther discovered. He didn't create it. It was here all along. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But he rediscovered a truth that was long hidden. It's this, that in verse 17, the gospel is explained as the revelation of the righteousness of God. The first great truth rediscovered in the Reformation in verse 17 is that this righteousness is not here speaking about the righteous nature, the righteous character of God, that He is righteous, but it's talking about a righteous standing that God grants the one who believes the gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed to those who believe. The great commentator Lenski says that it is God's verdict of righteousness upon the believer. That is, God declares us righteous. He justifies us on the basis of the work of Christ. Christ bore the punishment for our sin, and we receive His righteousness imputed to our account. When we place our faith in Christ, there is a change in God's records. We leave God's courtroom officially counted as righteous based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, who bore and paid for our sin on the cross. Not because we are righteous, not because even by God's grace we can do works which merit God's favor. We are not in any sense objectively righteous, but God counts us righteous. He changes His records and He marks us as righteous. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He's put into our account. And it's on that basis that He can be both just and the justifier, as Paul says in Romans. Not because we are righteous, but because of the righteousness of Christ. On that basis, He declares us righteous. Dr. Charles Ryrie says the sinner who believes in Christ receives God's gift of righteousness, which then enables God to pronounce him righteous. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is a quotation of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." It's also quoted in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. God's righteousness is seen by us in light of His grace and mercy, in which He offers us the opportunity to be declared righteous before Him through the gospel. When we trust in Christ, He declares us righteous by placing righteousness in our account, in His legal record. It's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We tap into all of this simply by believing, trusting in Christ. And when we do so on the basis of faith alone, God declares us righteous on the basis of the work of Christ by His grace alone. Now, have you received that righteousness of Christ credited to your account? That's obviously the main question today. Have you come to a point like Luther where you are convicted of your sin? Maybe not in the extreme way that he was, but do you realize your need, and have you trusted in Christ alone to forgive you of your sin, to release you from the bondage of the fear of death by giving you eternal life so that you'll be in heaven with him forever? Realizing that He is God who became man to die on the cross and to rise again so you could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If that has never been your experience, I invite you to speak to someone here today, because today can be the day that you, like Luther, discover this for yourself. Now, Luther not only discovered this truth, but he worked up the courage, and remember, this would be a capital crime, but to proclaim it. After several more months of preparation, on October 31st, 1517, something magnetic about that day, isn't there? October 31st, 1517 has been called the greatest day in the history of Western civilization. And in 2 years, we'll celebrate its 500th anniversary. You see, it was on that day, October 31st, 1517, at high noon, on All Hallows' Even, the day before the crowds would be making their way to the castle church in Wittenberg for the celebration of All Saints' Day, that Luther hung there on the door where it would be seen 95 statements. We call them the 95 theses that he wanted to have the chance to debate. He called into question primarily the teachings of the popes and the church, especially regarding the sale of indulgences as payment for release from purgatory. The church was invested in selling indulgences at that time so they could build the church at the Vatican, the elaborate St. Peter's Cathedral that is there today. And Luther, this was overwhelmingly disgusting to him after he had come to realize the power of God's grace. And thus was born the Protestant Reformation. In many ways, large and small, visibly and spiritually, Romans 1, 16 and 17, at that moment, noon, October 31st, 1517, began to reshape and reorder the world. The dark world of the Middle Ages, built as it was on the superstition, the bondage of the fear of death, began in that instant to give way to an entirely new world, framed by the Word of God and the Gospel. For the first time in centuries, people en masse could begin to hear the Gospel. They received a new lens through which they could view the world on the basis of faith in God's revealed Word rather than simply by the edicts and threats of popes and kings. And almost immediately, there began to spring up the translation of the Scripture into the language of the people by Luther in German, by Tyndale into English, by scholars in Switzerland who translated the Geneva Bible, the English translation of the Puritans and Pilgrims, and by others. The light of the gospel began to shine through lands previously overwhelmed by the darkness of the Middle Ages. The church was transformed, and a new spirit of freedom and liberty began to spread across the continent, ultimately coming to the shores of this new world. And people began to understand and began to order their lives around the truth that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Scripture alone, by Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. It all began with the rediscovery of the text that changed the world. 1 October 31st, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now, there is a lot more to this story that we could go into that we'll leave for another time. Obviously, there are many applications we can draw from the things that we've learned this morning. One I've already tried to impress on you, and that is, have you received, as Luther received, have you received the gift of God's grace through the understanding of how you can be declared righteous before God? The second thing that comes to my mind immediately as I think of these things is the incredible heritage we have, both obviously as Christians, but just as lovers of freedom in the Western world, that really all traces back to the Reformation. and how that really, and this would be another whole study, but how that really shaped and was the foundation for our country, and how we as a nation and as a culture today are turning our back and running as fast and far as we can from the heritage we've been given. Turning our eyes, the reverse of Luther, we want to, you know, close our eyes, cover our ears, turn from the righteousness of God and embrace the darkness and the paganism, the occultism, and the sin and the debauchery of this world. And we're squandering all that God has allowed us to receive and to enjoy. This is heartbreaking and difficult, and as we've been thinking about in recent days, it's going to cause us, as believers, I believe, great suffering in the future. But this is where we live today. I think that in light of all these things, October 31st offers us a clear choice, doesn't it? Will you celebrate the bondage of death, or will you celebrate the glory of God through life in Christ on October 31st? Now, I'm not asking you to get rid of all your pumpkins or throw out all your candy. If you like candy and you like to eat candy on October 31st, you go get all the candy you can eat and enjoy it. Give out candy and maybe some really well-done Bible tracts fit for the occasion to those who come to your door. But I am saying this. On October 31st, I believe we see before us the choice, as God said through his prophet Jeremiah, I've set before you a choice today, life and death. And we see that set before us. And we understand, if we understand the history of how this magnetic day has come down to us, this incredible signal day, there are many, many things we can learn and draw from it. In closing, I just want to share a couple of final thoughts with you and we'll be done. I've asked you repeatedly already, have you received this gospel of grace? Are you bound for heaven? By grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. You know, John Newton comes much later in the story, far after the Reformation. But he was another character like Luther, a different type of character, but who ultimately, after a wild beginning to his life, found that grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we know him as the author of Amazing Grace and many other things as well. But John Newton once said this, when I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. This week, we celebrate, we remember the beginning of the modern reinvigoration of the evangelical church. It's a day, it should be a day not of fear, but of faith. Not of ghosts, but of grace. Not of death, but of life. Because God took what man intended for centuries for evil and turned it to good. And we remember it now by these words. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Lord God, I pray that you will use this rehearsal of these truths this morning to bring glory to yourself and to use them, Lord, for our good. I pray that you would take away from our remembrance anything that is unnecessary and simply burn this truth deeply within our hearts, the just shall live by faith. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.